Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 6. Today, in many church traditions, is Palm Sunday. What's Palm Sunday? It's the Sunday before Easter, Resurrection Sunday, that is. And Palm Sunday is a day to commemorate the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem that happened days before his crucifixion. The day in which, fulfilling like a dozen prophecies all at once, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, allowed himself to be acknowledged as king, worshiped as the Son of God. The crowd gathered, they shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And Hosanna, of course, means save now. The people understood. They believed in that moment as they laid their coats and their palm branches before Jesus, sort of a first century red carpet. They believed that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah who would, they hoped, overthrow Rome and usher in very soon an era of peace and prosperity. But when that didn't materialize in the next 72 hours, what happened next? That same exact crowd gathered on Passover and shouted to those Roman officials that days earlier they'd been asking and expecting Jesus to overthrow. They shouted to them, "Crucify him." The desire for instant gratification didn't begin with our generation. We've just found more ways to actually satiate it. We have more ways than ever before to satisfy our desire to have it all and have it now. And you can think of examples, I'm sure. So many that at some point it becomes paralyzing. Any movie that I want, any song that I want, any piece of information I want to retrieve. Through social networking, I can meet anyone that I want or reconnect with anybody that I want. It's too many choices. And even that makes us angry. It's just another symptom. I want it all. I want it on my terms. Well, the letter we're looking at this morning, the letter to the Hebrews, was written to Jewish believers just one generation after the generation that shouted, "Crucify him." Written to believers with the same short attention span that their parents had, the same need for speed that we have, and the author is cautioning them and cautioning us this morning. God is almost never on the same timetable that we are. And we might need to be patient as we wait upon his promises. In fact, almost certainly we will. Picking up in verse 13, the writer's been telling his audience, this first century church of Jewish believers, keep going forward, don't go back. Keep pursuing your relationship with Jesus. Don't go back to who you were or what you were about before you knew Jesus. Don't go back to the world or to dead religion. Instead, keep doing what you've been doing. Keep loving God. Keep loving each other. That was really the theme of our study last week. Keep loving God. Keep loving each other, even if you don't see the payoff. Really, the last couple weeks have been around that theme, but it's last week that the author really drove it home. Verse 12, he said, don't be slugs. Keep pressing on. Keep believing. Keep following. Keep obeying. Keep loving until you see Jesus face to face. Because after all, and here's where he picks it up this morning in verse 13, because after all, that's what Abraham did. Uh-oh. Now he's pulling out the big guns. He's dropping the big names. Because there's no one in Jewish history more revered than Abraham, except maybe Moses, and he's already talked about Moses. So now verse 13, he pulls the Abraham card and says, when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, verse 14, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he, Abraham, had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them the end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to take hold of the hope set before us. Okay, that's a mouthful. He just said a lot. Let's break it down. And let's break it down focusing on his main point. The author of this letter is writing to people that he's made clear he's very concerned about. He's concerned that they might be in danger of bailing out on Jesus. And for 3 weeks now, at least, he's been encouraging them, yeah, don't do that. Not even when it's hard, not even when it seems pointless or impossible. Stay the course. And the question he knows is coming is the question that we might be asking this morning. How? Yeah, I get what you're saying. Keep on keeping on. But how? How do we keep clinging to a faith that the world mocks, that our friends ridicule, that our families don't want to hear about? How do we keep following and obeying a God that we can't even see? The answer that we just read is do what Abraham did. And the writer doesn't spell out what that means because his immediate audience, the original readers of this letter, they didn't need him to. He's writing to Hebrews, who would know the story of Abraham like they knew their own names. But let's assume maybe we don't and review some highlights for ourselves. Genesis 11 and 12, God calls Abraham, then going by the name Abram because God hadn't renamed him yet. But I'm going to say Abraham because if I go back and forth, I'll get confused. God calls Abraham to leave the land of his father and go to Canaan, the geographic area that would become the nation Israel. And at the same time God calls Abraham, he also promises Abraham. He says, I'm going to make you, I'm going to make your family, you're going to be a great nation. Great in the sense of powerful, great in the sense of populous. There's going to be a lot of you because those two things kind of went together in the ancient world. Just one problem. God doesn't mention it, but I guarantee you Abraham was thinking of it. He's 75 years old. He and his wife Sarai, later Sarah, have been together for a little while. They don't have any kids. So where exactly is this great nation going to come from? Is it possible Abraham misunderstood? No, because Genesis 13, God not only repeats the promise, but he amplifies it. He spells it out again, so there's no question what he means. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth. Why don't you keep a finger in Hebrews 6 and turn to Genesis 15? Let's put eyes on this next part. God just said, hey, count the particles of dust on the planet. That's how many descendants you're going to have. Except when he says that, it's 10 years after the first time he said it. 10 years after his first promise. So now Abraham is 85 years old and still no kids. Kind of hard to blame the guy for having some doubts. And he did have doubts. If you know the story of Abraham, sometimes he had crippling doubts. Even when God comes to him in a vision, Genesis 15, verse 1, and says to him, Abraham, don't be afraid. I got this. This is me. I got this. Even when God does that, Abraham's still racked with doubt. Verse 2, he says, I just don't see it, Lord. I have no children. If I drop dead right now, my servants are going to inherit everything. Because that's how it worked. Whoever lived in the house would inherit. If he didn't have family, it would go to the servants. But God repeats his promise again. Verse 4, this time even more detail. A son from your body. Not an adopted son, not a servant, not the neighbor kid. A son from your body will be your heir. And if you go outside and look at the stars, God continues, that's how numerous your descendants are going to be. But God, Abraham says in verse 6, I don't have any children. Except that's not what it says in verse 6, is it? Verse 6 is where Abraham gets it. Verse 6 is where Abraham surrenders. He still doesn't understand it, still can't see it, still doesn't have kids, but that's not what he says. Because in verse 6, he decides, because of who it is that's making him the promise, he decides to believe it. Abraham believed the Lord, and he, God, counted it to him for righteousness. Now, did he get it right all the time from that point on? Absolutely not. He struggled. He stumbled. He out and out sinned, kind of like the rest of us. But that was the crossroads for him. That was the turning point. That was when, are you ready? That was when he was saved. The same way that we are, by faith. But it wasn't for another 15 years. 25 years after God's first promise, 15 years after he surrenders to the Lord, that's when his son Isaac is finally born. Isaac, whose son was Jacob, and whose grandsons were the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel. because God keeps his promises. Except, interesting, something happens before Jacob is born. In Genesis 22, and go ahead and flip over there. In Genesis 22, we see Isaac fully grown and yet not married, not a father himself yet. And it's at that point God says to Abraham, and he has his new name by this point. God says to Abraham, hey, take Isaac, take your son, and head over to the Moriah neighborhood. When you get there, I'm going to have you climb a mountain. And when you've climbed the mountain, I'm going to have you offer your son, the son that you waited 25 years for. I'm going to have you offer him as a burnt offering. And that means what it sounds like it means. What do you do? Your fathers, mothers, many of you, grandparents, some of you, what do? If you don't have kids, take the person in this world you love the most, multiply it by like 10 at least, and that's your love for your children. What do you do? What do you do when God, who gave you that child, not only says, now I'm going to take that child away, but also says, I want you to pull the trigger? How do you even? Except if you're Abraham, you get up the next morning, you grab Isaac and a couple servants, load up a donkey with wood for a fire, and you head out for Moriah. Why? Why? Because that's what God told him to do. Yeah, but how does he even begin to think about doing what God asked him to do next? How do we endure the really hard things this world brings? So we've had our share of death and illness in the congregation lately. Joe Wagner went home to the Lord. It's over a month ago now. His memorial service will be in 2 weeks. 2 weeks from yesterday, 2 o'clock in the afternoon. Our dear brother and absolute number one Shockers fan, Dirk Johnson, went home to the Lord this week. We'll be celebrating his life this coming Saturday at 10 in the morning. And man, we miss him. Debbie and his family is here this morning. I know they're aching over the loss. One consolation they have, Dirk and our dear sweet sister Debbie, they did everything they could. Everything the doctors suggested. Some things they said, this is really out there, but maybe they say, we're going to try it. Every pill, every procedure, every doctor, every hospital from Oklahoma City to Kansas City. It was just our brother's time. God said, Dirk, I know you want to see the Shockers play Notre Dame this Thursday. Trust me. You'll be better off with me. I want you to be with me. It's time for you to be with me. The very best thing is for you to be with me now. And yet we grieve with our sister this morning and Nathan and Sheila and the kids because we miss him. Because we're going to be separated from him for a time. And no matter how many times we have to face it, it just seems wrong. And it is wrong. We perpetrated a gigantic malfunction on the universe when we sinned. We weren't supposed to know death. Even a death that clearly came at the end of a life well lived, a life when everything that could humanly be done had been done, makes us ache. So we can only imagine how wrong it must have felt for Abraham to walk up a mountain with his son, a son he'd waited 25 years for, longer than that really, but a son that had been promised for 25 years, a son who was still a young man, at least 13, but no more than 30. Picture, Abraham's walking up the path next to him. They're talking about, you know, everything and nothing, except that he's got a rope in his pocket that he's planning to use to bind Isaac's wrists with. He's got a knife stuck in his belt that he's planning to use to slit his son's throat like a lamb as an offering. Servants are following with a load of wood that he's going to use to burn his son's body. How does a father do that? Death is hard enough, but how do you deliberately, knowingly inflict death on the object of such great love and affection? The answer is in Genesis 22, verse 5. When they got where they were going, Abraham said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you." Who did Abraham say was going to come back? Who's we? Abraham and Isaac. How did he know? How could he possibly say that? Some people will say, well, he was just throwing off suspicion. He didn't want the servants to know what he was up to. No, when we get to Hebrews 11, we're going to read confirmation. He knew exactly what he was saying. And even as he walked up the mountain planning to slay his son in obedience to God, he had every intention of walking down the mountain with Isaac. How could he be so sure? Because God promised. Not just once, but a bunch of times by now. God promised that he would give Abraham descendants more than the stars in the sky, more than the sands in the seashore. And God had promised to do all of that through Isaac. God had made Abraham a promise, and Abraham believed God. Believed him so thoroughly, so completely, that he believed if God needed to raise Isaac from the dead in order to keep his promise, that's exactly what God would do. And that would be what was going through a Jewish mind as soon as the author mentions Abraham. The Jewish reader would be reading this letter, come to Abraham, that would immediately be where his or her mind would go. Jewish believer would go even further than that. Jewish believer would go perhaps where some of our minds are going this morning. Because we'd read that letter and not only think of Abraham's faith, but we'd think of his saving faith. And another father who offered his son roughly 2,000 years later, pretty close to that exact spot, as a burnt offering, and a sin offering, and a guilt offering, and a meal offering, and a peace offering. We're going to be talking about that this Friday, Good Friday at 7 o'clock. We said a few weeks ago in our study of Hebrews that everything that God gave Moses pointed to Jesus. We started kind of a three-part study last Wednesday. We looked at Christ in the tabernacle because that was one of the things that God gave Moses, the plans for the tabernacle. This Wednesday, we're going to look at Christ in the Levitical feasts, also prescribed by God through Moses. And on Good Friday, we'll look at Christ in the Levitical offerings. But that's the connection the author's going for. Because God, up to this point, has already promised Abraham like three or four times that he'd be the father of a great nation with too many descendants to even count. But after Abraham demonstrates, doesn't just tell God, shows God that he believes, God doubles down. God goes all in. He doesn't just repeat himself. He doesn't just promise Abraham one more time for good measure. This time, Genesis 22, he swears. Because he wants to make it as sure and clear as it could possibly be. By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, Genesis 22, 16, because you have done this thing, this good thing, and have not withheld your son, your only son. Blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and the sand which is on the seashore. That's the verse we just read in Hebrews. That was the verse the author was quoting. Your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Why? Because you have obeyed my voice. Now, as we turn back to Hebrews 6, picking it up in verse 13, why does God swear by himself? Because he could swear by no one greater, is what we read. What do people in our lives swear by when they want us to know they're really serious? You know, when they're little kids, when we're little kids, we pinky swear. And that's serious. That's a big time promise. Kids get older and all of a sudden it's, I swear on a stack of Bibles. Never quite figured out if one isn't enough, what are the rest going to do? I don't know. You'll hear people say sometimes, I swear on my children's lives. In New Jersey, I'm not making this up. You'll hear a surprising number of people say, I swear on my mother's eyes. If you can explain that to me, don't. I really don't want to know. But from God's perspective, the most precious, the most valuable, the most perfect, the most meaningful thing he could swear by was himself. You and I say, as God is my witness, God says the same thing. As I am my own witness, I will do what I said all along I would do. You and I say, so help me God. God says, so help me. And you and I might ask, what's the point, really? I mean, why? What's the difference between God promising something and swearing an oath to do something? Again, little kids, they see that as two big different things. You know, those of you who serve in children's church or have little children, you know, they make a big deal out of the difference between you said you were going to do something and, well, I didn't promise. I mean, I said it, but I didn't promise. It's the same thing for God. God can't lie. But verse 16, God knows us a little bit. He made us. And he knows that swearing oaths is something that people do. And when we do, at least theoretically, it settles the matter at hand. Do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God? Well, okay, well then if you swore it, we're going to believe you. Yeah, for God, that's unnecessary because God can't lie. He is truth, which means his promises, by definition, are truth. But it's for Abraham's sake, to encourage him, to give him something concrete to anchor to after he goes up the mountain with Isaac, that God says to him, Abraham, dude, you believed me and you acted on the basis of that belief. I am so proud of you and I love you so much and I never want you to doubt me again, even for a minute. So I'm not just going to promise, I'm going to swear. I'm going to do this as emphatically as I can. And here's the connection. Here's why the author brings this up. Here's why you and I care about this morning. When God swore that oath in Genesis 22, quoted here in Hebrews 6, he wasn't just doing it for Abraham's benefit. He was also, verse 17, doing it for our benefit. That's not to say that it wasn't a cool thing for Abraham. I think that was probably the high point of his life. God vows a vow to bless you and tells you that he's going to bless you whether you deserve it or not because he's God and he can't not do what he's vowed to do. That's kind of huge. But that same vow should excite us even more. Verse 17, thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. God doesn't want to just encourage Abraham. He wants to encourage the heirs of promise. Who's that? Raise your hand if you're an heir of promise. Okay. Yeah, when God told Abraham his descendants would be as many as he said they would be, he wasn't just talking about physical heirs. He wasn't just talking about the Jewish people. He was talking about you and me grafted in with them. Heirs along with them to God's promise. What promise? The promise that God gave Abraham that through him and his offspring, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. That's us. Because from Abraham came Isaac. From Isaac came Jacob. From Jacob came, among other sons, Judah. From the tribe of Judah came the line of David. And from the line of David came Jesus. Blessing from God to all mankind. And I don't think Abraham fully grasped it at the time, that the promise God was laying on him wasn't just about children and grandchildren. It didn't involve just wealth and real estate and geopolitical influence. The promise God gave Abraham that one of his descendants would end up being the Messiah of Israel and the Savior of all humanity, I think that was up here somewhere. He could maybe reach it. I don't think he could really grasp it. Because I don't think Abraham had ever heard anybody say that out loud before. This was a newish idea. As quickly as humanity fell in the garden, yes, God promised to save us. Very first prophecy in Scripture back in Genesis 3, God tells Satan, this isn't going to be the end of the story. There's going to be a reckoning. God says that to Satan, but when has God spoken that in the ears of man? Not explicitly until we get to Genesis 12, 13, 15, 22, where God makes that promise explicitly for the first time that we know about. And you and I are here this morning because of that exact same promise, because we're heirs of that promise. God, who cannot change, who does not change, hasn't changed his mind. And that promise still applies for us today. And so we sit here today, and the author of Hebrews is saying, remember that promise and be like Abraham, who was the first one to receive that promise, because we got the same two immutable things, verse 18, the same two unchanging things that he did. We've got God's word, we've got God's oath. His word and oath that what? That whoever believes on Jesus will be saved and forgiven and cleansed and made righteous and promised eternal life. Same way that Abraham was saved and forgiven and cleansed and made righteous and granted eternal life by faith, by choosing by faith to believe God. This is what we need to hang on to. Verse 18, the author says it's our consolation, our encouragement, the strength, the thing that's going to keep us going, the promise that God is always going to come through. Came through for Abraham 25 years later, gave him a son. Came through for Isaac, spared his life on Mount Moriah. Came through for humanity, sent his son to die in our place. Came through for Jesus, didn't leave him in the grave. 3 days later, brought him back to life. Came through for you and me. Verse 18, we ran to him for refuge and he took us in. We said, help. And he said, I will protect you. I will protect you from sin. I will protect you from Satan. I will protect you from death. Interesting, the word refuge in verse 18 is the same word that shows up in the Old Testament for cities of refuge. And if that's a new idea, here's the short explanation. When God was apportioning out land for the 12 tribes of Israel, when he was assigning them zip codes in the land to settle, he also withheld several cities. And he said, those are going to be cities of refuge. Those will be under control of the Levites, of the priestly tribe. And among other things, there's lots of cool things about them, but among other things, if someone was accused of manslaughter, you're out on the farm, you backswing with the axe, and you take somebody's life accidentally. You're playing too close to the cliff. And you accidentally push your brother off and he falls to his death, accidentally. You could run to a city of refuge for protection. And you had to run because that person's family would be sending an avenger of blood. They would be sending someone to exact justice, blood for blood, an eye for an eye. But if you made it to a city of refuge before the avenger of blood caught up with you, then you could live there under the protection of that city and its leaders for as long as you wanted to stay. As long as you were there, you were safe. But it gets even better. After the high priest, whoever was the high priest at the time of that crime, when that high priest died, your sins, your crime was forgiven. You were absolved of that guilt. And you were free to go. And no one, including the avenger of blood, could touch you. If we've run to Jesus, we are free today. We are forgiven of our sin, absolved of every crime. Why? Because Jesus is our high priest, and he died. And when he died, our crimes died with him. Our slate has been wiped clean. What does that mean? It means we're free. And we don't have to be afraid. We don't have to fear death. We don't have to fear God's justice. We don't have to fear the things that this life will throw at us. Abraham had to endure, I think, the most horrible thing a parent could possibly do. We don't have to fear that. And if you can think of something worse, you don't have to fear that either. Will we have to endure hard things in this life? Yes. Yes, we will. Some of you are right now. Some of us will be soon. It's how this world works. But even in the midst of trial and pain and suffering, God says, I promise. even in the middle of things that we don't understand. God says, I swear to you, you are heirs to the same promise I made Abraham. You're forgiven and you're free. And you can live out your life knowing that you can face whatever this world throws at you, certain that whatever it is and whatever the outcome, I'm not done with you. God would have raised Isaac from the dead if it had been necessary, because he made a promise to Abraham. And he will raise us from the dead, those of us who have fled to refuge in Christ Jesus, because it is necessary. God can't not do it. He's vowed a vow, and he made a promise to Abraham, and by extension to us. So even when storms come, and they will, even when sickness visits, and it does, even when death takes people you care deeply about, which it has so many times recently, for so many people, people here, God is saying to us, I know it's hard. It's unbelievably hard. But let me help you look past. Let me help you see what's coming. And you don't have to worry if it's really coming, because it is. And you don't have to wonder if you've made the right decision, because you have. What you should do, verse 18, is lay hold, reach out, grab, hold on to. Don't let go of the hope set before you. What's his name again? Jesus. Hold on to that hope and to all the promises it represents, keeping in mind hope in this sense, that's not fingers crossed hope. It's not an optimistic guess. It's not a best case scenario. Laying hold of the hope set before us has nothing to do with the power of positive thinking. I saw a video clip this week. Probably if you're a sports fan, you saw it 10 years ago. It's actually 20 years now that I think about it. East Plano High School down in Texas, suburban Dallas, is down 41-17 with 3 minutes left. People are leaving. The game is over. Except that, no, they score 4 touchdowns in a row and actually take the lead. And if you're a football fan, yes, that's 3 successful onside kicks in a row. The announcers are screaming, one of them in particular, that's the power of positive thinking. That's what a no-quit attitude will do for you. Never say die. If you believe it, you can become it. With 24 seconds left, John Tyler High School takes the kickoff, runs all the way to a touchdown, and Plano loses the game after all. Positive thinking is good. Can only take you so far. And only getting so far, close enough to see victory, but oops, wait, no, it slipped from our grasp. That's not what the author of Hebrews is talking about, because that's not who our God is. When he talks about hope, he's talking about a sure thing. He's talking about a mortal lock, because our hope is Jesus. He's everything we're promised. He's everything we look forward to. He's everything we hold on to. He's everything good that will happen to us, because we have God's word on it. We call it hope because right now we can't see it, at least not directly. We see through a dirty window pane. But both God's word and his oath tell us that it's true. That today we're in Jesus, but one day we'll be with Jesus. And on that day, we will be like Jesus. And on the days when it seems hard to believe all that, the days that it seems too good to be true, or just too far away, or too much to remember through all of the pain, we get to remember Abraham and remember what God asked him to believe. And what the end of that story was, and how much better it was than anything Abraham could have possibly imagined. We get to remember that, and we get to remember that our story is actually one of those sequels that's better than the original. Don't talk to me about Empire Strikes Back. That's not an example. But our story is better than the original, because in Abraham's story, in the original motion picture, the fulfillment of God's promise was still 2,000 years away. Isaac's death and resurrection, if you will, was a foreshadowing. It was dramatic, but really just a preview of coming attractions. In our version, the fulfillment of God's promise to us has already happened. It didn't win any awards when it was in the theaters. But in our story, we have our hope right now living in us. And we have as our hope, verse 19, an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, in which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And the author of Hebrews is a great writer, because just like that, he came back around to his original topic. Remember the end of chapter 5, he was starting to talk about Melchizedek. And then he interrupts himself and he says, I got more to say, but I've got to say something else first. Don't run away even when it's hard. Don't give up even when Jesus seems far away. Don't stop loving even when it doesn't seem to make a difference. And now, when you're tempted to stop and give up and run away, here at the end of this side note, this parenthetical expression, he says, when you're tempted to do those things, remember four things about the one we're trusting. Remember four qualities, four attributes of Jesus, who is our hope. Number one, he's our anchor. Nothing can budge him, and if we stay connected to him, nothing should be able to shake us. Interesting thing about anchors, if you look in the catacombs under Rome, never been there, I've seen pictures. If you look where in the tunnels where Christians hid during the persecution that's beginning about at the time of this letter, the one most common symbol you'll see drawn on the walls of those tunnels is an anchor. More than 60 of them that they found. Because an anchor was a reminder, it was an encouragement that whatever storms this world brings, they can't reach us where we truly live because we're anchored in Christ. Our eternity is secure and absolutely nothing is going to change that. Second thing we need to remember, that anchor, we didn't drop that anchor in this world, which is a good thing because an anchor is only as strong as what it's anchored to. Anything in this world, sort of by definition, would be subject to the forces of this world. Strong enough wind, high enough tide is going to pull loose any anchor that's in this world. But we don't have to worry about that because verse 19, our anchor is where? It's in heaven with Jesus. Behind the veil is how the author expresses it, but that's poetic language for heaven. We talked about the tabernacle on Wednesday, and we reminded ourselves that behind the veil separated the holy place inside the tabernacle from the most holy place, the inner sanctum, the Holy of Holies. And the Holy of Holies was the presence of God. And the author is going to get around to reminding us in a couple chapters. The tabernacle overall was a model of heavenly things. It was an earthly representation of a heavenly reality. And we'll talk more about that when we get there. But right now, the thing he wants us to know, Jesus is in that reality right now. Jesus is in the presence of God this moment. And one day we will be too. Because Jesus is our forerunner. Doesn't just mean that he was sent ahead. Doesn't just mean he's the first fruits of our resurrection, although he was and he is. Forerunner here, the Greek is a nautical term. It refers to a small boat. A lot of Greek harbors had high sandbars, and at low tide, the big cargo ships couldn't get in to the safe harbor. So they'd send a skiff, a small rowboat, over the sandbar, carrying the boat's anchor, the ship's anchor. So they would row the anchor into the harbor, they would drop anchor, and the ship would be held secure. The ship would be connected to the safety of the harbor until finally the tide would rise high enough that the ship could slip on in. That's what Jesus has done for us. He's gone ahead and dropped anchor for us. Right now, he's in the harbor, but he's also dropped anchor for us in heaven. And verse 20, he's not going anywhere. As soon as a Jewish person heard the phrase behind the veil, their next thought would be, well, he better get out quick. Because remember, only one person could go behind the veil, the high priest. Only one person, the high priest, could enter the Holy of Holies, and then only once a year, and then only after elaborate cleansing rituals. on a very specific day and only for a short time, because if he lingered too long, he might have an impure thought or commit some sin they hadn't been cleansed from and be struck dead in God's presence. So his MO was get in, do what he needed to do with the blood, and then get out. But the fourth thing on our list as we wrap up this morning, which also happens to be the idea that the author was in the middle of before he started chapter 6, Jesus isn't just any high priest. He isn't a high priest like Aaron, Moses' brother. He's a high priest like Melchizedek, better high priest, an eternal high priest, a forever high priest. And he's made a way for all of us to be where he is, standing in the presence of God. That's our hope. That's where we're headed. That's God's promise and oath to us. Thing we got to remember, it's going to happen in his timing. And nothing about that really makes us happy, does it? We want Jesus to come back quickly for us. But man, it hurts our hearts when he calls some home to be with him before we're ready. We've got to hang on to the truth. We've got to anchor ourselves to the truth. Even though the timing is uncertain and what happens between now and then is completely unpredictable, we need to encourage each other and remind ourselves of the amazing truth. Our destiny isn't in question. Our eternity isn't up for grabs. Our future is dialed in. We will be together in heaven with each other and with Jesus. We just have to keep holding on. Abraham patiently endured, and God blessed him. As we patiently endure, God has a future waiting for us that is exceedingly abundantly beyond anything we could ask or think. Abraham clung to that because he knew, he chose to believe God would do whatever was necessary to keep his promise. We got to follow his example because we know God did everything required to keep his promise, tetelestai. It is finished. God did it, and he did it for us. And he will not let us down now. Lord, we love you so much. We cling to you, Lord, in the hope that you've given us. Through tears, through emptiness, through sorrow, through pain of every kind, Lord. We keep going because at the end is you. Forgive us when that truth slips from our grasp. Forgive us when we lose sight of our future. Forgive us, Lord, when we doubt your promises because you have vowed a vow. And we ask, Lord, because we're weak. You know. We ask, Lord, would you incline our gaze to heaven? Would you knit our heart to your heart? Would you keep us looking over the horizon at the future that awaits us all? May we live out that hope. Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They had it right. Jesus was the one they were looking for. He was the one who came to save. They knew the truth. They could see the truth. They could reach out and touch the truth. They just couldn't bring themselves to believe the truth. You already have, most of you, at least most of you here this morning, there was a time, a moment, maybe it was a period of time, hours or even days, but there was a time when you decided you were going to believe God. You were going to believe that Jesus was his son who died so your sins could be forgiven. And you went to God and you said, yeah, my sins are sins. I'm an evil person. I've done evil stuff. Thank you for sending Jesus to pay the penalty for my sin. Thank you for sending Jesus to die so I don't have to ever. And when you did, if you did, most of you did, just like Abraham, it was counted to you for righteousness. In that moment or over that period of time, you made a trade. Jesus took all of your sin and he said, here, take all of my righteousness. And with that righteousness came the promise of eternal life, the hope of heaven. And to you who made that trade, the author of Hebrews is saying this morning, don't try to give it back. No backs. First of all, you probably can't. Second of all, even in trying, you're going to be missing out on one of the best things that Jesus left in this world, and that's hope. The promise that on the other side of all of this is him, Jesus. When you said yes to Jesus, you believed that. You believed that he could save you. You believed he could forgive you. You believed he would fit you for heaven somehow. And you believed that he would strengthen you for what was waiting here in the meantime. Keep believing him. And when you can't believe how much believing hurts, when you don't understand why a loving God allows the things in your life that he does, keep believing him. Believe like Abraham believed. Patiently endure, because God has made a promise to you. He has sworn an oath to you that on the other side of whatever is now, you're going to be resurrected with him forever. You'll live with him forever, and you will never be hurt again. You will never be sad again. You'll never know loneliness or depression. You'll forget what it is to be anxious or hungry. You won't struggle with addiction. Your relationships will be free from all tension. No one will abandon you or betray you. People will say what they mean and nothing else. And they'll trust you and they'll love you. That's the safe harbor that awaits us. That's the safe harbor that right now we're anchored to. When we said yes to Jesus, he rowed that anchor in. And now we're just waiting for the tide to carry us over. But in the meantime, we gotta tug on that rope once in a while, don't we? As we sing, as we pray, as we fellowship, as we go on retreats, as we build birdhouses, as we look to his word, it's okay to reach out and remind ourselves, yeah, it's still there. It's still strong. He's still holding us. It's okay to remind each other to look forward to that day when we're together in that harbor. Are you looking forward to that day? Can you look forward to that day? Because I'm sure some are here this morning and maybe you're saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I think. Maybe. I'm really not sure. I haven't quite made my mind up yet. Can I ask you, during these next few minutes, if you haven't made up your mind yet, would you use this time to think about it? Are you willing to let Jesus rescue you? Are you interested in sharing in the hope that we've found? Because Jesus died for your sins too. And maybe you're here this morning and you're like Abraham. You've heard God's promise and heard God's promise and heard God's promise and you know God's promise and you can recite God's promise, but you're not sure you believe God's promise. You haven't decided what to do with it yet. If that's you, can I ask you a question? What's holding you back? And I'm really asking, is there an issue? Is there a specific problem, something you don't understand from Scripture, something that doesn't make sense? If there is, what do you need to get ready? What will it, let us help you get sure, either sure that we're nuts either sure that we're full of animal crackers or sure that we're onto something of eternal importance, eternal as in forever, eternal as in where you're going to spend forever. Please, it's a real invitation. And for the rest of us, let's use this time to rejoice in the fact the question's settled. It's finished. We're going to heaven. Amen?
Amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank You for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need Your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The Scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.